I invite you to open your Bible to Paul's epistle, the Ephesian church, chapter 2. As you do that, I'll remind you of the context. Beginning back in chapter 1, remember, it began with a brief salutation followed by a lengthy doxology. And then in light of the true faith and love that existed among the Ephesian church, a church that Paul loved, a church that he spent 3 years with planting and discipling, in verses 18 to 23, he turns to pray for them. And he prays that they might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his inheritance, what is the surpassing greatness of the power of God toward them, the power that was demonstrated, if you look back with me in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1, the power which was demonstrated in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. In chapter 2, then, in the first 3 verses, Paul emphasizes the place where every man begins. Whether one is born again or not, every single human being comes into the world dead in trespasses and sins, slaves to the world system, being just blown around by the world, by its prince, Satan, and destined or marked by condemnation, the wrath of God. This is the marks of mankind. Mankind is hopeless and helpless, but God saves his elect from this hopeless and helpless condition because of his rich mercy. His rich mercy supersedes man's guilt. As low as the depths where to which verses 1 to 3 carried us, the following verses 4 to 7 not only lift us out, but lift us to infinitely higher points. The difference coming at that hinge we talked about in verse 4, but God. Like a hinge in the text, contrasting man in his ruin to God and his work of salvation. Now then, in verses 5 and 6, Paul recounts 3 experiences of every believer. Every believer traceable to his rich mercy and his great love. Let's look at these verses together, beginning back in verse 4. Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We saw last time how over against death, God quickens us to life. Over against slavery, God frees us by raising us up so that we have a new life, new affections, a new mind, and a new purpose. No longer are we in bondage to the world system, so that now we can live for Christ. And then over against being children of God, just as the rest of mankind, God makes us his children, co-heirs with Christ, and even permits us to share a place with Christ at his throne. These 3 are works of God. They are the spiritual counterparts of the literal quickening, the literal resurrection, and the literal ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul already spoke about in chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. This week, we're going to enjoy these 3 blessings. These 3 blessings that are granted to us by grace that will comfort us in our afflictions. And we're going to examine each one in some detail. And we're doing this under the title, You Are with Christ, the word are, A-R-E, being an acronym for alive, raised, and enthroned. And we'll examine what each of these 3 spiritual blessings are and what they're not. What does this mean? What does it not mean? That we're made alive and raised and enthroned with Christ. We'll look at each one separately. First, being made alive. Second, what does it mean to be raised with him? And thirdly, what are the glorious words? You're seated, you're enthroned together with Christ in heavenly places. What does that mean? We'll look at each of these both negatively, what it is not, positively, what it is. And after each point, we'll consider its application in light of being made alive in Christ, in light of being raised with Him, in light of being seated with Him in heavenly places, what does it look like in practice, in our individual lives and corporately as a church? How are we to think as alive and raised and enthroned people? How are we to live? How are we to walk? How are we to pray? How are we to deal with adversity, knowing that we've been made alive and raised and enthroned with Christ? Christians are a heavenly people. We live on earth, but we're told our citizenship is in heaven. We therefore seek the things that are above. We store up treasures in heaven. We see the differences between earthly mindset, the earthly mindset on the one hand, and the heavenly one illustrated, as we would consider by illustration, the two tombs, two burial places of two Middle Eastern kings. First, the burial place of King Tut in Egypt. The inside, laden with precious metals and gold, the finest blue porcelain cover the walls. The mummified body of the king, enclosed in a beautifully inscribed golden-covered casket. King Tut's view of the afterlife obviously included that he could take it with him. It revealed that he had a life that was consumed with the things of this world. His view of life can be summarized by the popular bumper sticker that says, "He who has the most toys in the end wins." The second tomb in Israel, a simple rock-hewn cave. Inside there is no gold, no earthly treasure, and, oddly enough, no body. And of course, I speak of the tomb of Jesus. Jesus had no reason to store up treasures on earth. He had no reason because His was a spiritual kingdom, and His kingdom consisted of the treasures, heavenly treasures, of truth and of love. And just like Christ, if God has saved you out of this world, if He, as Colossians 1:13 says, delivered you from the powers of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of the Son of His love, you too are no longer bound to this world. You no longer love the world, nor the things in the world. There's no hold that material objects have on you. And one day, as Pastor Bill says, when they close the box on your head, one day your very grave will be empty too. Turn over to, keep your place in Ephesians. Look at Philippians 3:20 for a moment. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship, literally that word is our community, our citizenship is in heaven. And this is stated as an already attained position. You are already citizens of heaven. This is where you commune, in heaven. But then there is the not yet component on it as Paul goes on. And then he says, and from it, from where? From heaven. What? We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. See, one day we will be raised. This corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. That is a future promise. But there is also a present reality. We are already raised. See, in Philippians, Paul's focus is to assure the church at Philippi that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and subjected all things to Him will be the same power that will in the end raise them up, that will in the end make their mortal bodies immortal. See the same kind of promises in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There will be a literal resurrection. But in Ephesians, now go back to Ephesians, Paul's emphasis is on the already. You see, he says the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him on the right hand in heavenly places works in you now today. And we can easily go by these kind of texts and think of them as future blessings, but they're not. Paul's saying here, this is describing the genuine experience of every Christian today and now. And this is indicated by the verb tense. The verb tenses that are used here that describe God's work in Ephesians 2 verses 5 and 6. But God is a subject. We already talked about that. But God, did three things. Notice the tenses. Made us alive, raised us together, and made us sit together in heavenly places. What do you notice about those three principal verbs? Made alive, raised, and seated. Well, first of all, they are, what you might not notice initially, is that these are compound verbs. They all begin with the same Greek prefix, soon, which means together with. Each of these verbs also are in the aorist form, which means that they speak of a living reality that is secured in the past. Paul is not here talking about the not yet. He's talking about these blessings of our resurrection and our exaltation with Christ are not merely potentially secured and reserved for us for our future enjoyment, but are literally for our pleasure and for our satisfaction in the here and now. The life given corresponds to the death that he described back in verse 1. So the death is what? The death is spiritual. I mean, we're dead in trespasses and sins, but we walk around. We live. We have a physical life, but we're dead in trespasses and sins. But the life given corresponds to the death described. So the death is spiritual, so the life is spiritual as well. But don't let the fact that it's spiritual fool you. Because a lot of times people think, well, this is spiritual and this is real life. Well, yeah, the Bible says this, this, and that. But hey, come on. Reality says this, doesn't it? And we think this way with very earthly, carnal minds. Don't let the spiritual nature fool you. It is spiritual, this life that we have. It is invisible. It is grasped only by faith. But it is real. Just as the spiritual death described is real in verse 1, so the life described in verses 5 and 6 is real. It's not some theological abstraction. It is a real blessing, as real as our spiritual death was really a curse. What Paul is describing here is the genuine experience of every Christian. Every Christian is made alive, is raised, and enthroned with Christ. If you are a Christian here today, you've been made alive. You've been raised and enthroned with Christ. As Paul speaks of our common experience with Christ, and he says with Christ, it's not meaning that we experience the same exact thing that Christ did. But it means that our new and exalted life is made possible by Christ's experience, by his death and burial and resurrection and ascension. The believer shares in what God has done for Christ. That's unbelievable. You realize that as Christ was raised from the dead, all of his people were actually quickened and raised as well. It's exciting. Just as Jesus was quickened in the tomb and then lived the subsequent resurrected life, followed by his ascension in three distinct actions, likewise, we too were not only made alive. That's the way some Christians think. Oh, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, that's all that matters. No, we've not only been made alive, but we have been raised and we have been enthroned with him. Let's unpack these treasures one at a time. We'll just open up one treasure at a time so that we understand where we are. What is our position here? First, we have been made alive together with Christ. What does that mean? It means as Christ was physically and really raised from a literal and physical death, we, by virtue of our union with Christ, are raised from our spiritual death. We're quickened and we're made alive. This is literal. It just occurs in an invisible realm. But it's just as literal. Just because you can't see it doesn't make it any less real. Is this in the mix of your thoughts? Do you think about these things as Christians? How often do you dwell upon your union with Christ? Obviously, this is an important concept because Paul spends a lot of time in Ephesians on this. In Christ, in him. We see the regular use of these words. Jesus' own teachings. He's about the vine and the branches. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And me, you can, without me, you can do nothing. In Colossians, Paul refers to Christ as our very life. And we find these same principles throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5, the wonderful, beautiful words of Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul sees his past crucifixion with Christ as the reason he presently no longer lives. But now, Christ is the source of his life. See, the Christian is not one who's hoping that one day he may be forgiven, hoping that one day God may open the portals of heaven for him, hoping that one day he's going to fulfill the demands of the law. That's not the hope of the Christian. If you understand Christianity rightly, if you are a Christian, you know that you are already there. See, understood on the one hand, negatively. You cease to be dead. You are already crucified with Christ. And then positively, you're already alive. If I'm in Christ, what's true of him is true of me. He has died unto sin once, and I've died to sin once with him. When Christ died on Calvary's cross, I died with him, as definitely and as certainly. And as surely as Christ is risen, now God has put a new spirit in me, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. God has done what no man can do. He has breathed life into that which is dead. And a brother told me recently, and as a biologist, I can appreciate this analogy. Life does not come from non-life. We know this. This is a law of life called the law of biogenesis. Life does not come from non-life. Only that which is alive can give life to something else. We know this in the natural, but somehow when it comes to the spiritual, we think God suspends that law and spiritually dead men can raise themselves from the dead. But that's not the case. And Paul is emphasizing this. Look back at verse 5 now. He's going to repeat it. He's saying basically, just in case you guys forgot what I said back in the beginning of this chapter, they didn't have chapters, but this paragraph or whatever, just in case you forgot what was in verse 1, you people in the 21st century, I'm going to say it again in verse 5. When we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive. He did it. It was 100% his work. God is the subject of this verb. This is what is called in some realms, in some theological realms, monergistic regeneration. And all it means here is quickening. You've been quickened. You've been made alive. To say quickened, made alive, is regeneration. It's nothing else. It's being born again. That's what this is. You he has made alive means you he has regenerated. You have been born again. You have been given new life. You have been given a new heart. God takes out the heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh. There are many analogies, but be sure Paul is referring here to new life. No question about it. And this is God's gift. And Paul's going to reveal this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that this grace is the gift of God. It's a gift of grace. God single-handedly, without the help of man, breathed life into the human soul and made him alive. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have life in himself." The Father has life. He's the owner of life. He granted that to the Son. And then in John 17, 2, the Father says he also gave Christ authority over all flesh that he should give that eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. So life is a gift of God. In fact, Paul can't even go on at this point. He's got to stop. He's got to stop. He can't go on continuing on in these spiritual blessings without interjecting a short parenthetical thought at this moment. And some of your versions that might have it separated by dashes, some in parentheses. As Paul considers God's work in regeneration, he made us alive, his mind slips to grace. Can't help it. So he says in verse 5, by the way, by grace you have been saved. You know, many go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 to define saving grace. And they emphasize that it is the faith that saves. And we are going to find out that it is through faith that we are saved, that there is no salvation apart from faith. But here in verse 5, no mention of faith yet. He's speaking of regeneration. Paul says we are regenerated, made alive by God. This is a gift of His grace. And this grace is monergistic, meaning it is solely 100% God, none of man. Paul naturally moves from regeneration to grace. It's natural to him to stop and say, this is what grace means. They're linked in his mind. So powerfully linked that he stops his thought for a moment. He's telling us about the spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenlies. He stops and he says, by grace you've been saved. Before going back and relaying the next spiritual blessing. You know, people misunderstand at times, and sometimes I believe to say it rightly, they intentionally misrepresent this doctrine of monergistic regeneration to suggest that it means that someone could be born again apart from faith. I've heard it said, you're born again before you're born again. This is absurd. This is just plainly untrue, and it's absurd. Because we're going to see this in the coming weeks. But I want you to just a picture in your mind of what's going on here, an analogy from the billiard table. When one pool ball strikes another pool ball and then sets that other ball into motion, which ball hit the other first? They hit simultaneously, didn't they? The motion of one causes the other to move, but the striking of the two balls is simultaneous. Well, in the same way, God breathed life into Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, and the Lord God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. When did Adam become alive? At the very moment that God breathed. One could even say that Adam's first breath was God's breath. Adam was not going to breathe on his own. But the moment God breathed, Adam came to life like the pool balls. You can't say one hit the other first. They hit simultaneously. There's no moment when we're born again without faith. But one moves the other. Spurgeon said it this way, talking about faith and regeneration. Spurgeon said, no sooner is the soul quickened then it at once discovers his lost estate, is horrified thereat, looks for a refuge, and believing Christ to be the suitable one, flies to him and reposes in him. See, there is no salvation without faith. But when we talk about regeneration, when we talk about new life, man's faith is not the trigger. God's grace is. This is what he said to Ezekiel. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I'll take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and it will cause you to walk in my statutes. One moment you're dead, the next you're alive. John Newton said, I was once blind and now I see. And every Christian must know this of him or herself. And I may not be able to fully explain it physiologically or theologically, but all I know is that I was dead and now I'm alive. I was blind and now I see because God has given His life, which is in Himself. He has breathed that life into me. God has performed the miracle, something which I could not do for myself. And all I can say is may the Spirit of God enlighten your understanding to this miracle. I would at this point be remiss if I failed to ask you, do you know for sure that this has happened to you? Do you know that you have been made alive? Do you know that there is an essential difference between you the worldling of your former life, and you the resurrected Christ one? If you don't know that, well then you should skip down to verses 8 and 9. Because you're going to find the way to be saved there. God's gift of grace manifests itself in you, not so that you work harder to attain salvation, but that you might believe. For it is by grace, verse 8 and 9, by grace you are saved through faith, or have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, but is the gift of God. Who are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the Lord with all of your heart? Or are you leaning to your own understanding? If it's the latter, it's time to stop relying on your human reason. It's time to stop relying on your fallen mind and your understanding and rest upon Christ and rest upon Him alone. He finished the work on the cross. He finished the work that you couldn't even begin. And by virtue of His perfectly righteous life, you, even as a sinner, can be counted righteous in the eyes of God. Why? Friend, why would you remain a child of wrath when Christ has absorbed that wrath of an eternal hell of all who would but believe? What would keep you in the kingdom of darkness? Why die when you can live with Christ? Come to Christ. In fact, He even commands you to follow Him. He says, lay down whatever it is and follow Me. Surrender what it is that binds you to this earth and follow Him. Be His disciple. The Scripture says, all who come to Him, He will in no ways cast out. Now let's go back to our text in Ephesians. I've already stated that the three leading verbs here are all compound verbs, all three of them. In the Greek, soon ets o apoieo, soon egero, and soon ekathizo. All begin with that word, soon, together with, speaking of union with Christ. Union with Christ. Now, what does this mean? Well, there are two ways that people explain the idea of union with Christ. Again, this is vital because it comes up so often in the New Testament. It's vital that we get the right understanding of what union with Christ is. The first way that people explain it, I find to be incomplete and therefore misleading. And it is the purely objective view. It's a view that counts Christ's resurrection as true by faith, but not necessarily in practice, not necessarily in experience, not necessarily in the life. There's a disconnect between what we supposedly believe, our doctrine, and our life. Yes, it's true, they suppose, Christ rose somehow, invisibly, we don't really get it. It's applied to me by faith, and one day I might get it when I'm glorified. And that's all I can really say right now. But the problem with this view is that while there is truth in it, it's incomplete. See, because the very context of Paul's argument in Ephesians chapter 1 is that it's supposed to be experiential. It's supposed to be lived out in the life. Remember back in verse 1 when Paul was praying that you might know? What was that word know? Epignosis. Not referring to a head knowledge that I would know up here, but to experiential knowledge. Paul's goal is to teach that we must appreciate these blessings now, in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our trials and temptations, that we might experientially know what is actually true of us who have been saved by grace. Yet some in the professing church have misunderstood this. Some say that this is merely a state or a condition, that as Christ was righteous, so we are, whether or not there is desire in my heart or in my life for holiness. That's unimportant. The emphasis is placed on Christ, as He rightly is, the federal head of the believer. And what that means is that He represents us. We, by faith, are no longer sons of Adam, but we become sons of God. As Adam was once our federal head, now Christ is. And this doctrine is taught in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And this is true. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ we all shall be made alive. Those who are represented by the first Adam will perish. And those who are represented by Christ, the last Adam, will, by virtue of having Him as their covenant head, therefore live. And this is true, brothers and sisters. This is a glorious reality, a liberating truth. However, it doesn't stop at this. And you see, some people teach the objective, the federal, the imputed righteousness of Christ, but fail to teach that this righteousness is a real righteousness. It's true. If you have truly apprehended Christ by faith, this is a real righteousness. A Christian can no longer live as the old man because that old man is dead. We cannot be characterized by the flow of the world, the continual submission to the world and sin and Satan and say that Christ is Lord. While union with Christ is invisible and is by grace alone, through faith alone, that does not mean that it's not genuine. That it's not revealed in our lives. You see, union with Christ produces Christ-likeness. You're close to Him, you're in union with Him, so you become like Him over time. 1 John 2:6, whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Jesus said that He's the vine, we're the branches. That's not some mechanical kind of thing. We're not like branches that are tied to Him. There's a vital, organic, living union. There's a flow that's taking place. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Am I saying the blessings of our union with Christ are not forensic, are not federal, are not covenantal, are not imputed? Not at all. In fact, they primarily are forensic and federal and covenantal and imputed. They are primarily that, but because they are also necessarily vital and organic and living. Are you getting the distinction that I'm making here? Some call it, on the one hand, positional sanctification, that you are positionally in the place of righteousness, and then definitive sanctification, which follows. Our position in Christ determines definitively how we live. And the more we know it, the more we'll live like it. Be assured, brothers and sisters, that our union with Christ is the sole source of every benefit and every blessing that we receive from God. It's the starting point and it's the ending point. Why do we believe? We're joined to Him by faith when we believe. Why will we be raised? We'll be raised with Him in the final resurrection because He's raised. And in between, we live the life, a resurrected life. This is exactly what Paul now gets to in verse 6. Look at verse 6, Ephesians 2. And raised us up together. Raised us up together. He's saying, not only are we alive, that is, not only did I give you breath so that you'd walk around like a breathing corpse, but He raised us up. In the same manner spiritually that Christ was quickened in the tomb and then resurrected to live and to walk on the earth again. As Christians, we not only have life, but we experience a resurrected life. We don't live in graves, bound by grave clothes, with breathing lungs and beating hearts, but just as good as dead. But as Christ did, we enter into the haunts of living humanity. A living being can no longer live as a dead man. Paul says, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Our old man was crucified with Him. The body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's what Paul was saying back in verse 2 of Ephesians 2 when he talked about slavery. You're being pulled by the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air. He said, in this way you formerly walked. Formerly. Used to. No longer. So we understand these words. You were raised together negatively as meaning that you formerly walked in death and slavery, but you no longer do. Now this obviously does not mean that we will be perfect and never sin, but it does mean we're no longer governed by sin. Because the bottom line is in our lives, either Christ is Lord or sin is Lord. At times we will find ourselves like Lazarus, as Jesus, remember, called Lazarus out from the tomb. And Lazarus came out, but he was still bound by the grave clothes. But imagine if Lazarus lived the rest of his life like that. Wrapped in grave clothes, everywhere he went. He might have got away with it at a Halloween party, but anywhere else he would have looked pretty morbid. Well, that's like us. That's like you, Christian, when you succumb to temptation or continue in unrepented sin. A living man is not supposed to look like a zombie. Zombies are dead. They move around like living creatures, but there's no joy. There's no peace, no love, no goodness, no kindness, no faith, no self-control, right? They just go for whatever it is, eat that body or whatever it is. Well, likewise, when we as Christians are living joyless, restless, unkind, faithless, and wanton lives, we're like zombies. We say we're alive, but everything that we display is death. But God raised us up together with Him. What does this look like positively? It means you're no longer in an enmity with God. Instead, you desire God. You no longer run away from God, but as a deer pants for the water brooks, your soul thirsts for God. Your mind is being renewed by the Word of God. You have an interest and a love for the Scripture. It's your delight. Whereas you used to put every book before the Bible, now you put the Bible before every book. You put down your newspapers, you turn off your TV, you shut down your computer, and you settle down and you think about God and His glory. You have new desires. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You desire a pure and holy and righteous life, a heart that's free for sin. You long for the day when this body of death will be once and for all killed, put away forever. We desire to pray. We desire the fellowship of the saints. If there is no desire for the fellowship of the saints, then you've got to really wonder, have I been made alive? We long to talk about God with others. We have a concern for souls. Our concern primarily is not about what I want and what makes me happy, but His will for me. Your reason will tell you, look out for yourself. Do what you want to do. But we trust that Christ has given us His Word, and His Word will guide us rightly. You will not yield any longer to the voice of reason, who will tell you, you must steal. You must steal from the government in order to secure your own advantage. You must lie to cover your shame. You must cheat. No one will ever find out. You must marry an unsaved person because you might not find another person. You must divorce because you're not happy in your marriage. You must satisfy yourself. You won't yield to that voice of reason, the voice of your flesh, the voice of the devil. Positively, the resurrected life is what? A relentless pursuit of holiness. A persistent chase of that which is godly and righteous. An unyielding life of trust in Christ, not leaning on our own understanding. A contented and joyful life, satisfied with Christ alone. If you give me Christ and nothing else, I'm happy. That's what it looks like. You are, A-R-E, with Christ, alive, raised, and finally the E, enthroned. Verse 6 concludes. Probably the most complex of all of these three. And seated us with Him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Seated us in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. You know, we can see somewhat. All right, I've been made alive. I understand that. All right, I've been raised. God changed my life. So now I live a new life. But seated in the heavenly places, look, I'm here. I'm in Hailden, New Jersey. I'm seated in seats in a building that's cold. I'm here on earth. I don't get it. What do you mean seated in heavenly places? Well, first of all, think of it this way. Mystically, in the same way that Christ not only was quickened and raised, but ascended to sit on the right hand of the Father, likewise you, spiritually, are seated in heavenly places together with Christ. You've been joined to Him. The word, again, here, soon ekathizo. You've been co-enthroned with Christ, together with. First, seated. Seated, what does that mean? Well, seated speaks of rest. Christ finished the work and sat down. To sit down is to stop, is to say the work is done. So you, sit down. Stop trying to finish the work yourself. Rest in Him. Aim to enter that rest. There is a rest for the people of God. Sit down and enjoy what Christ has done. Get off the hamster wheel long enough to enjoy your position in Him. Now, what is this position? How do we understand this position? Okay, I'm going to sit down. I'm going to listen. How do we understand this position? First, negatively. The Christian is no longer seated in the world. He does not sit in the seat of the scoffer, as Psalm 1 says. You once walked according to the course of this world, living solely for your own pleasures and your own lusts. You made decisions based on natural inclinations, but you're no longer that. You're no longer children of darkness. You're no longer seated under Satan's dominion. By contrast, now, we're children of faith. And that makes us strangers and aliens on earth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all dwelled in tents. God set up a whole Feast of Tabernacles as a commemoration to remind us that we're just nomads who are passing through the earth. Are you aware of that reality? That you're a stranger? How about other people around you? Are they aware? Can others see the difference in you? That you don't partake in what they do? That you're a stranger. You're an alien. But then positively, how do we understand co-enthronement with Christ? And I tried to just lay this out in a few ways, five practical ways individually and then one corporately. First of all, how do we understand our enthronement with Christ? A few ways. Number one, we are now in the kingdom of God. We're not going to be part of it. We're already citizens of heaven now. Are you proud of that? Are you proud citizens of heaven? Do you love your homeland? Do you long to go there? Are you heaven's ambassador on this colony of earth that we live? That's what we're told we are, you know. Do you act like citizens of heaven? Do you speak the message of your homeland? You're now already in the kingdom of God. You're citizens of heaven. Number two, to be seated in the heavenly places means that the influence of heaven's love, heaven's government, heaven's mercy is wooing you. It's drawing you closer and closer to the bridegroom of your soul. You're being changed from glory to glory into His image. As you meditate on heavenly things, as you think about the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all the other things are taken care of because they become unimportant. I'm not talking here about dreaming of streets of gold. I'm talking about knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. From your place with Him on His throne. That's how close He is to you. Do you enjoy that? Do you rejoice in that? Do you rejoice in your salvation? Or have you lost the joy of the Lord? Does heaven's peace reign in your life? Or are you driven by strife? Do you love others with the selfless love of heaven? Or are you too consumed with how you look to others? Thirdly, to be seated in heavenly places means you pray. And you pray fervently, and you pray knowing that He hears you. If you think about it, if you know that you are co-enthroned with Christ, and Christ is at the right hand of God, and His purpose is to live, is to make intercession for you, then you know you have God's ear. If you are in Christ, if you are trusting Christ, you have the ear of God. He is seated with you. Why don't you talk to Him? By the blood of Christ, you've been enabled to enter the throne room of grace and mercy. And Hebrews 4:16 says, you can come there boldly. That's just another way of saying you're seated with Christ, as I see it. Put it another way, you're a kingdom of priests. Put it another way, Peter said you're a royal priesthood. These are all ways of understanding being co-enthroned with Christ. Christ's life was laid down so that we would have the access to the very portals of heaven, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Ephesians 3:12 says you have confident access to God through Christ. Why do we not use it? When you pray, pray out of heaven. You see, you have to understand where you are. When I preach, I have to understand where I am. Where are you when you pray? You pray out of heaven, brethren. When you pray, you realize that you are literally and somehow pouring out vials of incense before God's altar. Your prayers are offered at the very throne of God. When you pray, there is a literal transportation from earth to heaven that's taking place. And you could whisper your prayers into Christ's ear. That's how close He is to you. And understanding this will transform your prayer life. And I'll tell you, if you fail to understand this, revival is going to tarry in your life. As long as you remain willingly ignorant that you're seated with Christ, you're going to remain in your earthly rut. But understanding this can transform our prayer life, the manner in which we live. To be seated in the heavenlies means you know that you're now in the kingdom of God. You know God and you're enjoying Him. You pray. Fourthly, when you speak. When you're called to speak out, you're speaking out of the atmosphere of heaven. When you listen to the preached word, it's to be a word from heaven. Even as I preach to you today, I am an ambassador of heaven. Do you receive it that way? Or is preaching some mechanic to you? When you come to church, do you listen to the messenger of God from the pulpit as a herald from God? Or are you more concerned about who you're going to meet after church? Listen, if I am preaching the word rightly, me or any man who would speak to you from a pulpit in the context of a church, if I am preaching the word rightly under the unction of God, as I preach, what's happening is heaven is invading the mindsets of the people of God. And minds are being transformed. And wills are being conformed. This is not natural, what's going on here. This is not the product of mere words. And as long as you come to church with that earthly attitude of, yeah, I'm going to go today, maybe I will, maybe I won't, I'm going to meet so-and-so, and oh yeah, some guy's going to talk to us for an hour. If that's your attitude, you're never going to hear from heaven in church. And you're wondering why revival tarries in your life. Brethren, revival tarries because our mindsets are not being invaded by heaven. To be seated in heavenly places means you're already in the kingdom of God. You know God intimately. You pray. You hear from heaven. And you speak from heaven. And fifthly, from heaven, all that occurs on earth is fading and dim. Or at the most, a training ground for the future. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. It's only from the heavenly places that Paul, from the darkness of his own persecution, the darkness of his own prison cell, can write these words. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Brethren, I don't know about you, but if you're like me, there are times you lose heart. There are times you become discouraged. There are times when your eyes look down on your earthly circumstances. You look at your outward man is perishing. Time is moving on, the clock is ticking, I haven't achieved what I want to on earth. Brothers and sisters, are you afflicted? Are you being chastened? Brethren, look up, or rather, look down from where you are. People say, look up. Look down from where you are. Look down upon your circumstances, from where you are seated. This all may be very true on earth, but from the perspective of the heavenly places, your inward man is being renewed day by day as a very result of this trial. Your affliction is momentary and light, and more important than that, is working for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That is something to rejoice in the midst of the worst of trials. That God is working this in me for exceeding and eternal weight of glory? Lastly, let's consider how our being seated in heavenly places changes our outlook as a church, as a congregation, affects us as a church. And I want to close in Hebrews chapter 12. If you would turn there. I'm going to ask you as you're doing that to consider this question. Where are you today? Where are you today? Where did you come this morning? When you got out of bed, maybe you sipped a cup of coffee and began to consider, oh, it's Sunday today. Maybe I should go to church. Sunday, it's the Lord's Day, the saints are gathering together, you know? What was the reason that brought you here this morning? As you were thinking and considering, you say, well, you know, I guess it's good that I should go to church. You know, church helps me a lot. You know, I could probably pick up maybe one or two good ideas to live better. After all, church makes me feel better. When I say, where are you today? I don't mean physically, obviously, because we know physically we're inhaled in New Jersey in a cold building. But where is your mindset? Did you decide this morning, wake up and say, I'm going to Haledon. I'm going to go to Bread of Life this morning. It'll be good for us. Let's go. It's good for our marriage. You know, we're going to see our brothers and sisters there. We're going to hear a good word. And you know what? We'll get a cup of coffee and we'll do some ministry also while we're at it. Came to this place. I can commiserate with my friends who have similar interests. If that's where you are today, you've come to a physical place. You've come to hear a lecture, hear morality, hear some law. Then you came to Mount Sinai, according to Hebrews chapter 12. Mount Sinai. Whoa, that's great. I came to Mount Sinai today? That's wonderful. I came to a place. If that's where you are this morning, I hope it's not where you are this morning. I hope you didn't come to Mount Sinai. Because if you came to Mount Sinai, if you came to Haledon, if you came to this building, there are many more Mount Sinais that you can go through between here and where you live. And they'll be happy to have you. Where are you today? Look at Hebrews 12, 22. And I pray that this would reflect the mindset of this church as we think about our corporate gathering together. Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, in the assembly of the firstborn who is enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. Brethren, I hope that's why you're here at church today. This is why it is a sin to miss church. It's not because it's a holy day of obligation. It's not because you're breaking a Sabbath. People say, well, if I don't go to church, I'm breaking the Sabbath. That's going to Sinai. It's not going to Zion. You came to Zion, to God, to heaven, to the angels, to the spirits of the righteous, to the sprinkled blood of Messiah. Consider your attitude in corporate worship. When you say, oh, you know, it's okay, I'm late, I'll miss the singing today. What you're saying is, I don't want to join in the company of the angelic choir. I don't feel like it today. When you reason, I'm going to go before the Lord's Supper, you're neglecting the sprinkled blood of the altar of God. When a whole week could go by without seeing your brethren, and Sunday comes, and you say, you know what, I have something better to do. My daughter said this morning, Daddy, I'm tired. Can't I stay home? Well, she doesn't understand. You're coming to the assembly of the firstborn. You say, I'll have plenty of time to meet with them in heaven. Well, I would say that if it doesn't mean anything to you here, what makes you think it's going to matter to you in heaven? When you miss corporate prayer, have something better to do, someplace more important to go. Meet with God at the throne of grace. And you know what? Maybe you do. Maybe you have some place more important to go than meet with God at the throne of grace. In your mind, maybe you do. But I will tell you that as long as you think you do, your life is going to be dry and dead and earthbound. And don't marvel when you see no revival in your life with that kind of an attitude. But brethren, if you've come, notice the text. If you have come, not are going, if you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable angels, the assembly of the firstborn, to God, the spirits of the righteous, to Jesus, to the sprinkled blood, if you know this, if this is why you are here today, if this is where you are today, if this is where you pray, if this is where you sing, as we participate in His table, if this is where you are as we fellowship, it really changes Sunday, doesn't it? It really changes these few hours that we have together on Sunday. It's amazing how a heavenly vision transforms things. What is otherwise mundane and boring in our lives becomes the most amazing thing. And that's just Sunday. Now apply the same heavenly vision to every other aspect of your life. To your marriage, to your workplace, to your Monday morning, to your Friday night, and to everything in between. Do you know that you are seated in the heavenlies? Are you aware on a day-by-day basis of His presence? Do you see and hear something of the music of the celestial joy? Can you say, looking at the worst circumstance in your life, this momentary light affliction is temporal and it's not worthy to compare with the weight of glory which is working in me? Can you set your affections on things above and not on earth? It is only as we know that we have already been made alive and raised and enthroned with Christ, that any of such is possible. And make it a matter of your meditation. Make it a matter of utmost attention this week and always. Amen.